I would ask you this evening to turn in your Bibles to the chapter in Genesis, number 24. Genesis 24. I'm not sure I knew this bit of Genesis trivia until diving into this study these past weeks, but this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and it contains 67 verses that probably to many, if not all of you, present a very familiar account of Abraham coming to the realization that his son Isaac needed a bride, and he commissioned his eldest chief servant to conduct that commission of finding a bride for Isaac. There are a number of legitimate biblical pathways we could take with this passage. If you've not noted in your bulletin, there is a section of London Baptist Confession, Chapter 5, discussing the providence of God in the first four sections. And that's detailed out for you in your bulletin. And we could spend a great deal of time tonight looking at the glorious providences of God in this chapter, one right after the other, where he literally takes the circumstances of life and the lives of people and divinely arranges them to accomplish his divine purposes. The passage that Noah read for you this evening had this kind of language attached to it. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And we could certainly take time and rehearse God's providences in this chapter and be most encouraged. However, that is not the path that we plan to take this evening, but I encourage that study to you. And perhaps you start with that London Baptist Confession statement and go through the book of Genesis 24 and just pull out all of God's interventions in the affairs of men. It's a wonderful study. We could legitimately and biblically as well venture into the area of the covenant of marriage. If you go into sermonaudio.com and punch in Genesis 24, you will find countless sermons from this chapter regarding good counsel to young people, people of all ages, regarding selection of a life's partner, the patience required to waiting on the leading of God, the involvement, the rightful involvement of parents in making such life-changing decisions. We could certainly spend time and do that as well, although we will not this evening. We could look at the types, the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ that are all over this chapter. And many men have looked to the person of the servant of Abraham as the Spirit of God, bringing the bride, represented by Rebecca, the bride of Christ, unto the Savior, represented by Isaac. And this would be a glorious study as well. I mean, think about the nuances of the miraculous intervention in the conception of Isaac as we parallel that to that of our Savior Jesus Christ. And there's one of those after another. But the fact is that God has indeed given a bride unto his son Jesus Christ. And the fact that he has not returned is evidence that God the Father is still very active with the Spirit of God in seeking, finding that bride, bringing them in so that all of those who I've given to my son will come unto him, right out of John chapter 6. So we could spend a lot of time there looking at types and being encouraged by those theological facts of the types representing Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and the bride that is the church. And that, too, will not be our focus this evening. So tonight, what we intend to do in this passage is to look specifically at the servant of Abraham, for we have much to learn from him. He serves as a very biblical, a very faithful role model for us to look at this servant. And you know, we can certainly draw parallels to the employee-employer relationship as in a servant to a master. And it would be perfectly appropriate to do so, and we will. But even more so in a spiritual sense, Those of us who have known the new birth and have known the experience of being called out of darkness into God's glorious light, we serve Jesus Christ, and we are servants to a great master. And there are many, many truths and beautiful encouragements for us to glean from this lengthy passage in Genesis 24 this evening. So what we're going to do is read section by section through this lengthy passage this evening. As I read aloud, I trust that you will especially focus on the servant, focus on his actions, his deeds, and his words. And at the end, I trust that we will draw five principles, five areas of this servant's life that can be encouragement to our hearts and that can appropriately direct us by God's goodwill. First off, we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and this is going to talk to us a little bit about Abraham, his servant, and a very special oath, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee. And thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. So we find in this passage an elderly Abraham. We already know that Abraham and Sarah, late in life, by God's miraculous intervention, conceived and bore Isaac as the son. And Isaac was to be the heir of the great covenant promises that Abraham received. And what we learn of Abraham at this age is that 3 years prior to this account in Genesis 24 would have been the time where Sarah passed away. So for 3 years, his wife, Isaac's mom, had been gone. We also learned that Abraham was exceedingly blessed, and in our modern vernacular, he was very wealthy. He had a lot of possessions. God had blessed him richly, I'm sure not just materially, but spiritually as well. And he had come to the realization in his old age that his son Isaac, the heir to the promise, needed to have a wife, needed to begin a family so that that could be passed along. And he determined in his old age that Isaac, who at this time would have been around the age of 40 years old, needed to have a wife. And Abraham commissions his eldest servant to be the instrument of securing that wife for Isaac. Now, this eldest servant, this chief servant, is unnamed in this passage. And there's a lot of speculation, but I think we would certainly be on solid ground to suggest that this was Eliezer, a servant of Abraham that is actually mentioned in the earlier chapter of 15 of Genesis. In that chapter, if you recall, Abram was reflecting to God how this covenant promise would be delivered because he had no heir, and the name Eliezer came up. It's like, he's my chief servant. In those days, it was understood that if there's no heir, the chief servant would be the recipient of that inheritance. So this dialogue was happening between Abram and God at that time. And we believe, I think based upon good conjecture, good reasoning, that this servant, at the age of 75 likely, is probably Eliezer. And Abraham asks Eliezer to take a sacred oath. And this oath had five components to it. And the first one, as you recall, as we've just read, was that the wife for Isaac will not come from the region. They lived in the area of the Canaanites. Canaanites were idolaters. Canaanites were going to be the people that one day would be conquered by God's chosen peculiar people, and they will take the land from the Canaanites. So Abraham understood clearly that there needed to be a separation between family and the people of Canaan. So that was the first criteria. The second criteria was Abraham stated that not only did this bride need to come from the region of his kindred, but it needed to come from his kindred. So there needed to be a familial connection for the bride of Isaac. And basically what was going to happen is this bride-to-be was going to be asked to do something that Abraham himself was asked to do decades earlier. Pull up roots from the homeland, leave home, leave family, leave everything, and enter into a land entirely unfamiliar to him. And this was going to be what the bride to Isaac was going to be confronted with, not to mention the fact that this message was going to be coming from a complete stranger. So this was the second criteria. The third criteria was Isaac was not permitted to make this trip. You recall how the servant of Abraham said, well, what if she will not come back with me? At that point in time, do I take Isaac to meet her? And Abraham made it very clear, no. And we can kind of read between the lines why Abraham would have prohibited that. There would have been a great temptation for an Isaac returning to that region of Mesopotamia to see all of his family members who he had never met, to perhaps marry and stay right in that region. And for God's covenant promises to be in effect, Isaac would need to be in the land of Canaan. And Abraham was keenly aware of that. So the fourth component, not criteria, was the question of the servant that, what if things don't go well? And here Abraham, strong in his faith, having already experienced the hand of God sovereignly intervening in some very difficult circumstances that he himself had in Egypt, recognizes that with confidence he could state to the servant, you know what, God is in this. And the statement there is, he'll send an angel before you. Long story short, God isn't going to let this mission fail. And he provided that assurance to the servant. And then the fifth criteria is that if for some reason the woman would not come, Abraham wanted the servant to know you'll be released from this oath. So you will not be bound by the oath. So that's a summary of the first nine verses. Then we enter into the journey in verses 10 and 11. Let's pick up our reading there. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. So first we learn that the servant prepared to make this trip by loading up 10 of his master's camels. These likely were not the only camels in the caravan. We read that there were other men later in the passage that accompanied the servant. Likely this was a dangerous journey, so there needed to be some armed protection. But we read specifically of these 10 camels being loaded with gifts, gold and silver and raiment, and these were to serve what would be a wedding dowry to the bride-to-be and her family. So we see these camels are loaded, and we understand that the servant is very aware and very ready and prepared to present the entire wealth of Abraham. He's not carrying the entire wealth with him, but he certainly has record of it and is prepared to make that testimony to those that he may meet along the way. The journey took them northward, and lest we think this is a 1, 2, possibly 3-day journey, this was a 500-mile journey. There's some people with us on Tuesday that are going to be traveling that distance and more to get home. And that won't be on a plane, and that won't be on vehicles on interstate travel. And in those days, by camel, a journey of this length, 500 miles, Literally, we're talking about a month of travel. And thus you quickly understand why Abraham at 140 wasn't the one making this trip. Rather, his servant was making the trip. The Spirit of God through Moses tells us literally nothing about the journey other than where the caravan stopped. So we don't have any record of the experiences that they may have had in that month of travel, but we do know, and I think we can safely conclude, that this servant of Abraham, as we will read through the entire chapter, is a man who walked with the Lord. He knew God. He prayed to God. He interacted with God. He communed with God. And I think we're on solid ground to suggest this man likely spent many, many hours in prayer during that month of travel for God's watch, care, and protection. So this journey, which was going to take them basically into what is modern-day Iraq, we believe that Nahor was located a little bit northeast of what would be Baghdad in today's geography, was likely a prayerful journey that he made. And then we're informed that the caravan arrives into the region of Mesopotamia. This would be the area of Abraham's homeland. And the caravan elected to stop at the outside of the city of Nahor in the outskirts of the town. And they stopped in the evening. And they stopped, I think probably intentionally, at a time when women would be coming out of the city to collect water and to carry it back to their homes and to their needs. Moses records that this timing of the journey's end was uniquely a time that, as you're going to see unfolding in God's providence, is just some amazing confluence of activity. Now we turn to verses 12 through 14. And before we read that passage, if we could just do the healthy exercise of putting ourselves in the shoes of this servant. So he was given the commission. He took the solemn oath of an undertaking that, I don't know, if you stop to think about it, was just an enormous, almost impossible undertaking. If you want to put it in the terms of looking for a needle in a haystack, that's probably selling this short. So here's the servant, parked outside of the city of Nahor, at a time when women were coming out of the city, and he's likely thinking of, am I in the right location? Is it possible that somehow I'm going to be able to determine with the dozens, perhaps hundreds of women coming to this well, that I'm going to know which one is the right one? And these thoughts drove this servant to pray. And he prayed as follows, beginning in verse 12. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And therefore shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. So here we have a prayer, first, that God would bless his efforts. But you know, it wasn't a selfish prayer, was it? It was a prayer that he would have success, but it was success pointed at his master. And he was very others-focused, particularly his master Abraham. Would you give me success so that Abraham, my master, will be blessed? And then he goes on and gets very specific and very believing in a prayer and asks for two signs. And this is a little reminiscent of Gideon, if you recall in Judges 6, when Gideon prayed that the fleece would be heavy with dew, but the ground around it dry. And then on the subsequent day, the fleece would be dry and the ground around soaked in dew. This was a specific believing prayer. Now, some might question the presumptuousness of the servant to make a prayer like this, but based upon how God responds, which we'll learn in a moment, and based upon this servant's walk with God, I think we can say that this servant was praying in the will of God, led by the Spirit. And he said this, two criteria to confirm to me that I am on the right path with selecting this bride for Isaac. Number one, when I approach her for drink, will she offer it with hospitality? And secondly, When she offers it with hospitality, will she in turn offer to provide drink to all of our camels? Now, likely in formulating that prayer unto God and making those requests unto God, this servant likely was preparing himself to wait for an indefinite period of time. He was probably anticipating the very real possibility of approaching a dozen, perhaps two dozen females that shy away from him as a stranger, that perhaps would say, yeah, here's drink, make no offer regarding drawing water for the camels. Might be like, yeah, the well's over there. You can take care of your own animals, right? So he's probably contemplating all of those things, and it's a remarkable thing that unfolds before us beginning in verses 15. Verse 15, we read the following. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, that be the servant, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. You know, Isaiah records for us what is often the way of our God in his providence. And this verse may be familiar to you, but from Isaiah 55, God speaks, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. In other words, God said, it is often my way to do things before you even think about asking me to do them, and to know what your requests are before you even speak them. And in this particular circumstances, this is exactly what unfolded. For we read in God's providence, while that servant was thinking about what he was going to be praying, Rebekah had already left her home. She was already on her way. This sovereignly chosen bride to Isaac in his providence was already moving. So put yourself again in the servant's shoes. Though outwardly he was holding his peace, can you imagine what his heart was doing? It must have been racing. For he wasn't even able to finish his prayer. And here comes a fair-to-look-upon young virgin filling a pitcher of water. And we know this servant was old, but we read that he ran. And he ran to her with his first question, would it be okay if I were to have a drink of water, which she very quickly, with hospitality, offered. And then without even being commissioned or suggested to offer regarding the camels, she offered to pour water into their trough so that they could drink. Now, before we pass over that lightly, I want you to consider a few facts regarding camels, right? First, we know there were 10 of them. Secondly, we know that each of them have a water tank internally that will hold 25 gallons of water at least. Some experts would say more than that. Start to do the math on the amount of trips that she made running back and forth with probably a 5-gallon pitcher on her shoulder. And we recognize pretty quickly that probably a minimum of 250 gallons she was drawing. This was an amazing act of hospitality and giving and work ethic. And again, I'm sure that for the servant, all of this was causing a little bit of an adrenaline dump. Could it be? And we realized he was holding his peace. He was patient. He was calculated, but probably inside, his heart was probably skipping a few beats. very excited about what was unfolding before his eyes. We read that the servant, while remaining silent, certainly probably was wondering, could this be the one? She seems to be checking the boxes, right? Hospitality, fair to look upon, unmarried, virgin. And, you know, even though the Apostle Paul had not yet penned that portion in Ephesians that talks about God doing abundantly above all that we could ask or think, I suspect that the servant was feeling that in his heart. I didn't even finish praying. Could this be? And no doubt, as he sought continued confirmation, he was indeed confirmed that this was God at work. So continuing in verse 22, and we'll read 22 through 26. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. This obviously was the point where for the servant, there was clear confirmation that the Lord was in this. And as we continue in verse 7, this is a remarkable verse, and this is one that has been near and dear to my heart for decades. Let's look at verse 27 together. The servant said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." You know, I have to say that in the role where God currently has me engaged in ministry, there is much, much talk about the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? And young people, as they approach graduation, are often quick to ask that question. What is the will of God? Should I go to college? If I do go to college, what college should I go to? Where should I go? What will I major in? What about a life's partner? How will I know if it's the right one? And this is a verse that I often take young people to when it comes to the will of God. For what we do know regarding the workings of our God is for people who walk with him, who are dutifully fulfilling, walking with God, doing the tasks that God had called them to do, he will divinely direct their path. Do we not have these promises in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, passages that we're very familiar with? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge God. Knowing God, a theme that Pastor Eshelman continually brings before us with great profit. Knowing God. In all thy ways know God, and he will direct thy paths. That verse in Psalms that says, "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord." So regarding the will of God, it's not something that we're supposed to sit around and look up into the sky and think it's going to be written in a mysterious message in the clouds. We're to be doing what we're called to do every day, and the Lord will make our path clear. And that is a precious, precious verse that we need to cling to. So her answer regarding Abraham's servant who asked her, "Whose daughter are you, and is there room for lodging?" was, "Yes, I am of Abraham's kindred, and yes, we are willing to lodge you." And we read here the servant being overwhelmed with thanksgiving in the fact that God in his sovereign will had brought him to the right place, prays a prayer and worships, and brings forth that beautiful verse, verse 27, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." So verses 28 through 33 will document a meeting of the servant with Rebekah's family. So let's pick up our reading there in verse 28. "And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban." And yes, that would be the same Laban that will surface later in Genesis regarding the accounts of Jacob and Rachel. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well, and it came to pass when he, Laban, saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, "Thus spake the man unto me that he came unto the man, behold, he stood by the camels at the well." And he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels." And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, the servant said, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand." And he, Laban, said, "Speak on." So we're introduced here to members of Rebekah's family. It's interesting that if Bethuel was still living at this time, he was certainly in the background of this account. This would have been Rebekah's father. And there's good reason to conclude that he was probably up in his years and perhaps not competent or able to be involved in meeting the servant of Abraham and meeting this caravan and interacting with them, or even giving the blessing of Rebekah to depart with him. So we know that Bethuel is part of this family dynamic, but probably the main character here is Laban. And we also read of Rebekah's mother being involved with this as well. The Spirit of God had given Moses a little window into the character of Laban here in verse 30 when we read, he saw the earrings and the bracelets, and he was very quick to extend hospitality. And I think we should be very quick to, very slow to pass judgment on Laban, but given the fact that we have other Genesis context regarding Laban's behavior with Jacob, and the deception and the duplicity and his obvious focus on material things, it's probably safe to conclude that Laban's motives here may have been less than genuine and less than biblically centered and godly centered. So we do learn a little bit of Laban here, Rebekah's brother. Laban's quick to extend lodging, food for camels, foot washing, and he set food before them. But Abraham's servant pronounces, and this is something that we will revisit at the end tonight, he pronounces, I'm not going to sit down and eat until I'm allowed to share my mission with you. Now, here's a passage, verses 34 through 48, that we're not going to read, but I want to explain to you that this is basically Abraham's servant reviewing everything that has happened up to the time when Abraham commissioned him, took the oath. He talks about the history of Isaac, Isaac's birth, so that they know Isaac's not an old man. Isaac's a young man of 40. Talks about the journey, talks about meeting Rebekah, talks about his prayer to God with the signs that he requested. He rehearses all of that, including Rebekah seeming to check all of the boxes. And there's probably good reason that the servant went into such great detail with Laban, for he was about to ask a pretty big question. And that question would be, may Rebekah come with us and us carry her back to Isaac. So the conclusion of this account begins in verse 49, where we will pick back up our reading. And let's read this on out to verse 67 and then quickly bring this historical account to close and draw some application from it. Verse 49, "And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, Well, let the damsel abide with us for a few days, at least 10. After that, she shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lehoiroi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil, covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's, tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So concluding this account, we read that Laban gives the thumbs up for his sister to depart. Laban's response, along with Bethuel's response, was, This is of the Lord. And that evoked more worship, yet more thanksgiving unto God from the servant. At that time, the servant then extends jewels of gold and silver and raiment to family members. They ate, they lodged overnight, and then in the morning, the servant made it clear it's time to start their one-month journey back to Canaan. And it was at this point that the mother and the brother said, You know what? Why don't you consider just pausing for perhaps 10 days? There's no reason for you to leave so suddenly. And you can understand that familial tie, but this servant was very, very committed to his mission, to his master, and he made it very clear that it was urgent that they get back on their journey home. And they decided to leave that matter with Rebekah, and she was willing to do that. And then, of course, we read the glorious end to this story where Rebekah meets Isaac, and we read that very soon there's a marriage. Isaac marries Rebekah, and we read that as his wife, he loved her dearly. So as we wrap up and make some application, let's consider five applications regarding this servant. And the first is this. This eldest servant of Abraham was someone who we can absolutely draw a conclusion was trustworthy. It's interesting that as I was pondering this servant and the fact that he basically had control and oversight of all of Abraham's wealth, my mind very quickly went to Joseph and the fact that Joseph, even in his adversity when he was enslaved in Potiphar's house and when he was cast out of Potiphar's house and imprisoned in the king's prison, it seemed like each of those periods of down were followed by an elevation of Joseph. Joseph was obviously trustworthy, obviously an honest man, this servant the same way. To be entrusted with all the wealth of Abraham was a very trustworthy soul. For us to optimally serve our Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to be people who are trustworthy. I counsel with students frequently who have been caught in lies, in untruths, in excuse-making, that when a trust deficit is made between you and another, it's a hard thing to close that gap quickly. It takes a long time to close a trust deficit. You know, as we find ourselves in different situations of employment, young people, as you're entering employment, being trustworthy, honest, you know, being 100% honest in the small things is no small matter. It's a very important matter. And if we're unable to be trustworthy in human terms, then what limitations are we putting on being used by God as serving our great Savior, Jesus Christ? So be trustworthy. This servant was trustworthy, and he serves as a role model. Secondly, we look at this servant's devotedness to his master. You know, if we go back into the earlier chapter of Genesis where Eliezer was introduced to us, we were able to conclude by the language there that when there's no heir, as I mentioned earlier, that inheritance falls to the chief servant. So think about the fact of what Eliezer may have been anticipating as a servant and what his demeanor very well could have been at the arrival of Isaac onto the scene, recognizing that his path in life was just altered dramatically. But yet clearly, this servant was very devoted to his master. At a time when you could rightly conclude it would have been perfectly appropriate for this servant to become self-absorbed and to reflect to self of what an arduous journey he was on, how hungry he was, how fatigued he was, what an almost impossible mission he was given, how he was going to find a bride. These are things that this servant remained so focused on pleasing his master, so that even his prayers unto God were lined with the blessing my master Abraham. He was very devoted to his master. And I think in a like way, we are called upon to be very, very devoted to our Savior. And I thought Pastor's message this morning regarding being constrained by the love of Christ and suppressing those urges of self-agenda and promotion of self and making decisions in life based upon what serves me was so appropriate to this passage of Scripture for tonight, for this is a servant that was very others-minded. Did he want success? He sure did. But his desire for success on this mission was for the benefit of his master. May we learn from that. May we be encouraged to greater efforts in our serving of our great Savior. Thirdly, this servant was patient and careful. You know, there's nothing wrong with him making inquiry to his master Abraham regarding the oath, but, you know, he was posing some what-ifs to Abraham, and that was perfectly appropriate. This is not somebody who was impetuous or impulsive. He didn't run in ahead or run out ahead prematurely, and even when it came to the point where God was beginning to show signs that this particular young lady who's come out of the city to draw water could be the one, he remained poised, he remained patient, he remained careful and calculated as he communed with God and reflected with God what these possibilities may be. Now, I am learning as I get older that there's a great temptation of all of us that live in an instant age of gratification to want to resolve every issue, to want to bring every problem to resolution instantaneously and immediately. And the older I get, the more I realize that most things in life can wait for a period of contemplation, a period of information gathering, a period of reflecting and praying unto God, that many, many decisions do not need to be made in the moment and probably are best not made in the moment. And that's not to suggest there aren't things that do need to be decided upon immediately, but I think we put way too many things into that category. And I would encourage us to look at the example of this servant and recognize how careful, how patient, how calculated he was in coming to the conclusion, Rebecca's the one. Fourthly, the servant was providence-centric. He was keenly aware that being in the way, God led him. What greater tool do we have in our arsenal of spiritual gifts than to have a clear understanding and a moment-by-moment living out of the providence of God? You know, if we enter into a valley, our greatest means of grace is the Word of God, which reminds us repeatedly, this didn't take God by surprise. He's working a divine purpose. You may not understand it, just as Job didn't understand it, but God's working purposes, and nothing takes him by surprise. So being providence-centric for discouragement, an absolute remedy. How about being providence-centric when it comes to us not getting the things that we think we need right now? And all of us know what that feeling is, something that we desire, something that we may perceive is really needed, but for some reason, God's timing is different. And if we can live providence-centric, that will help us to find that contentedness that is so very important in the Christian walk. How about when good things happen? When good things happen, when we know success, especially the hearts of young men, it becomes real easy to look in the mirror. When good things happen to us, living providence-centric makes us humble. For we recognize anything that is good that comes to me comes down from above, from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. It's all about God, and it's not about me. This is what this servant modeled before us in this passage. He was very providence-centric. And finally, the servant was undistracted and faithful to the end of his mission. You know what? There was great temptation for this servant to be distracted with a lot of things, distracted by the urges to run ahead of God and maybe try to secure Rebecca before he was absolutely certain in God's will. The natural inclination when a meal was offered to him after a long journey and no doubt being famished. Not yet. I need to tell you my mission. This servant was very mission-focused and very faithful in seeing it all the way to the end. And you know, Hebrews reminds us that as children of God, we want to be those who persevere to the end. And I don't think there's anything wrong for us to pray that we be the ones that persevere to the end, for these are the ones for whom Christ prays. So praying that we and our children are the objects of Christ's prayers is not a bad prayer either. For the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and who more righteous than Christ? Christ was very keenly aware that Satan would have Peter and would sift him as wheat, but yet he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, and that prayer was heard. May we pray the same for ourselves. May we glean some encouragements from this passage as we have considered Abraham's servant this evening. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we find ourselves at the end of another Lord's Day thanking you for the nourishment that your word is to us, the bread of life. And we thank you for the pastors that you have called to our ministry and appreciate so much your using them to feed the flock here. Pray that you would watch over them and their families, bless them. We thank you for examples from your word that give us guidance and instruction that serve as examples of what we should be and at times shouldn't be. You've presented even the greatest of patriarchs with all of their blemishes and flaws as lessons to us. So we thank you for this historical passage, which encourages us to be better servants of our great master, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.